Well, if you've got John chapter 19 open, and verses 26 and 27, then we're going to have a look at that passage. So, if you want to understand what Christianity is all about, if you want to understand what the cross is all about, if you want to understand who Jesus Christ is, then the place to go is Calvary, the hill, Golgotha, the place of the skull. This place that might sound sort of romantic because of the hymns about it, but was a place of blood and tears and cruelty and death and stench. It was a place of execution. And if we want to understand the Christian life, we want to understand ourselves, we want to understand our Lord Jesus Christ, we must go to that place, a bit of a horror movie, sort of thing that we might hide behind the sofa, you know, when the scary movie comes on. But we need to face that, because the reality of the Christian life is at the cross. And there were seven sayings from the cross, and they're worth a study. Might maybe look at them, some of these, over the coming weeks until Sukesh gets back. I'm not sure yet. But as you read through those sayings, and I had a piece of paper with all my introduction on it, but I think it's still in the printer, so I'm sort of winging it now a bit. But the seven sayings on the cross, you know, they're worth a study. And there's one of them that seems quite neglected. And it's this passage here. Woman, behold your son. So I wanted to look at it with you. It was an intriguing passage, and the reason it intrigued me was because of the word he uses. He doesn't say mother, he says woman. And that got me thinking, why did he say that? So we're going to have a look at it, and we're going to ask a number of questions about this passage. We're going to ask a question, first of all, who was at the cross? Who was there? Secondly, we're going to ask a second question, what was said? What was the meaning of the word said at the cross? And then thirdly, we're going to look at the effects that took place as a result of this saying. So who was there? What was said? What was meant? And what were the results of that? So, I want you to picture the scene. You've got to really read all the Gospels to get the full scene. Because obviously with John you get selected bits, with Matthew you get selected bits. So, at the cross, obviously we've got Jesus hanging on the cross, and it's an awful sight. This is a terrible way to kill people. This was not meant to be a quick death. This was a long, lingering death. Okay, and either side of Jesus were the two thieves. So this is a place of cruelty and of execution. And there are many people. Some have come for an afternoon's entertainment. That's what people did, the curiosity. There were people passing by, people shout out things. It was a noisy scene. And we have, John and Matthew tell us about the soldiers. And here are these soldiers. You could say they're just doing their job. And they are obviously not well paid because they want Jesus' coat and his garments, and I can't imagine Jesus was wearing fine robes, purple robes that were worth a fortune. So that just tells you a little bit about the conditions of the Roman army, isn't it? That they were scrambling around for some used, stained clothes. But they're there, and they're at the foot of the cross, dividing, casting lots, and so on. Little did they know they're fulfilling the scripture. And then we are introduced to, I think Matthew tells us, many women. And John picks out just a selection of those. There's two Marys, and there's the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and Salome, we get from one of the other Gospels. And they're there, and John. And John focuses on these women. And in particular, he focuses on Mary, the mother of Jesus. And as you step back, without even going any further in this passage, you suddenly see a picture of the human race. You see those who have rejected the Saviour, those who care not for him, those who've taken no interest in him, and if they did, they would still reject him. And you see those who are willing to be identified with a crucified saviour. So we've got the world is divided into two. And of course, as we read the Gospels and as we read Revelation, as we read the parables of Jesus, what do we see? We see the sheep and the goats. We see the wheat and the tares. We see the cursed and the blessed. We see the wise and the foolish. It's interesting, isn't it? When we look at the world and we look out on our television, maybe, or we see people moving about, we sort of judge people and categorise people in different ways. So we do it by colour, by race, by culture, by language, by the way they dress, by intellect, by professionalism, or, you know, they're manual workers, they're professional workers. So we judge people in so many different ways. Big house on the hill. Ooh, you know, they've done well. Ooh, you know, someone living in a hovel. Well, they obviously just didn't work hard enough at school. We kind of judge people. But God doesn't look at the world like that. God looks at those who accept the Saviour. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Those who've run out to meet the Son and embraced him as their Saviour. And those who reject him. So immediately at the cross, you see a division. But as you look a little bit kind of closer, you see another sort of division. Because here were these women. It's interesting, isn't it? The women were there, close to the cross. But here's the question. Where were the men? Well, John's there, for sure. But where were the others? Where were the disciples? Well, Peter was off weeping somewhere because he's rejected. Judas has sold Jesus to his enemies. And the others, we read later on, were in upper room frightened to death. So everyone's left him. So immediately, not only do we see a division between the human race, but when then we look at God's people, we see those who are willing to stand up. And think about this. You know, Jesus was being crucified for being the King of Kings. Peter was accused. He collapsed under the pressure, didn't he? And it was a dangerous thing to follow Jesus of Nazareth. And yet these women were willing to bear their cross. They were willing to be identified with a Saviour. But the others weren't. And that was a challenge. So, as a Christian, are you like the disciples? When the push comes to shove and people say, so what did you do the weekend? Are we a bit like the disciples said, oh, I went to church, so we don't have to say any more? Or do we talk about a crucified Saviour who saved my soul? Are we like those disciples that are somewhat embarrassed, threatened, intimidated? Or are we like the women who are happily to stand there while the Saviour dies? You see, I think the world is happy to have Jesus. I think the world's very happy to have Jesus. But only a Jesus that doesn't tread on their toes. Only a Jesus that says, you know, love and kindness and do good to others. I was reading a while back, this doesn't sound very interesting, I know, but it's the diaries of Tony Benn, the Labour politician. There's loads of them. I mean, I gave up after about three quarters of the book. But interesting, socialist. His model was Jesus. You know, Jesus was a socialist because he shared and he did good things. But in his book, soon as people start presenting Jesus crucified, we don't want that Jesus. You see, and these women, they weren't like the disciples. They were willing to stand close to the cross. So, are you willing to be close to Jesus? Are you willing to be identified? I won't say most of us here of a certain age, because obviously, you know, Joy's just a girl, and you know. Some of us are young. Dave's only young still, of course, you know that. But you take our young people, you know. You know, people might... Are you worried if they think you're a bit of an ignoramus? Well, I'm probably not. I don't care that much anymore. But you imagine, you know, being in academia. You imagine being in school. Think of, like, Adelis, Louis, and the children, you know, and you stand up and say, I believe in a crucified Jesus, you are written off straight away. You're bigoted, you know, because surely there's lots of ways to God. No, Jesus is the only way. So you see, to be a disciple is tough. But we can either hide like the disciples, okay, hope it all goes away, be okay, I'll just keep my head down, or we can be like these women, you know. Interesting, isn't it, the place of women in the life of Jesus. So that's who's there. That's the backdrop to this. But let's focus in now on the words from the cross. So as Jesus looks down from the cross, his eyes pick out Mary, his mother, and John. And he's described in John, the disciple, in fact, John describes himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. And his heart went out to her. Now, I don't know if you go back and you remember, right at the beginning of the nativity story, or just after that Jesus was born, do you remember Simeon gave a prophecy to Mary? And she was told, behold, this child is appointed, this is very interesting language, by the way, is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many, and a sword will pierce through your own soul. And now she is there, and her soul is being pierced as she sees her firstborn son being crucified and suffering on the cross in shame. And remember, for a Jew to hang on a cross was a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, the scripture says. And Jesus feels her pain and her anguish, and he speaks to her. And then there's the most surprising words. Woman, your son, pointing to John. Why not mother? Because that's what you'd expect. And we find the same expression. If we search the scriptures and we compare scripture and we go into John, if we go back to the marriage of Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine, he says exactly the same thing. He says, woman, woman, my hour has not yet come. What's that to do with me? So here's the question. Why not? And when you first read it, to me, it sounds, and you know it's not, because obviously Jesus is saying, but on the surface of it, it sounds slightly disrespectful. You know, if you said to your mother, you know, woman, it just sounds a bit rude. I'm just trying to think, if I said that to my mum, what she'd say. And I'm not sure it would go down that well. One commentator says this, and I think having studied the passage and thought about it, I think this is spot on. He says this, and I'm going to quote this, just slightly abridged. He says, Mary must no longer think of Jesus as being merely her son. For the more she does that, the more she will suffer as he suffers. Yeah? Mary must begin to look on Jesus as her Lord and Saviour. And even though she will suffer, this suffering now takes on a very, very different meaning. You see, she will understand because she's had the teaching. And I think Mary did understand. She will understand that this suffering is glorious, not in and of itself, but because of its purpose. This suffering is leading to freedom, to forgiveness, to peace with God, to glory, to heaven, to a multitude which no man can number, being gathered in on the last day. As she looks at the cross, she must no longer see her son in agony. She must see a redeemer setting free the captives. Woman, not mother, woman, behold your son. And I think, if we only see Jesus as a man who suffered terribly and is a good example to us, and of course he is, then we miss the whole point of the cross. And that's what the world does, isn't it? The world sees that, and they see Jesus on the cross, and they say, what a great example. And a lot of the church believes that as well, the liberal church. you know, here's Jesus. Well, it's a good example, wasn't it? To suffer, be kind and forgive. But of course, if that's all we believe, then we have no gospel. We have no gospel at all. Because he died to save sinners. He died to show us the love and grace of God. He died that we might have certainty of paradise. So, woman, behold your son. Well, let's complete the sentence. Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. Now, most people think that Joseph, her husband, was dead. And her firstborn son, of course, under Jewish law, would have taken care of his mother. And now her firstborn son is on the cross, soon to die. So surely, the next in line of the family should be taking care of Mary. Why John? That's another question then, isn't it? So why not the other brothers and sisters? Because there are plenty of them. So, you know, get them. They're sorted out. They're the family. Get the family in. Why John? And we don't really know. But could it be that the other children were not yet believers and followers of Jesus? And John was the closest person to Jesus. John understood the mind of Jesus, I think, more than any of the other disciples. And Jesus loved John. Could he love them more than the others? He had a special affection for John, that's for sure. And so it's highly likely that this putting Mary, as it were, into the care of John is because John is one of his disciples. And this teaches us something about the cross. You see, these sayings of Jesus, they all teach us something different about the cross. And what this teaches us is that a new family, new relationships are created at the cross. He didn't send for one of his half-brothers and sisters to come and take care of Mary, which is what you'd expect. He commits her to John, a believer. And you see what's happening here. He's creating a spiritual union, a spiritual family. There's no blood relation, although actually some argue that John might have been a nephew. But that's another argument completely. And no one can prove that. But even so, even as a distant blood relative, John wasn't the first person to do that. So this teaches us that new relationships are created at the cross of Calvary. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 48, I think you probably remember this, he said the crowds were telling him that his mother and his brothers were outside. And he said this, and again, this seems very disrespectful on the surface of it. Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. All those who do the will of his Father by believing in Jesus are members of this new spiritual family. And the ties are more binding than of an earthly family. The ties, what Jesus is teaching here is that the ties you have with your fellow believers is deeper than any physical relationship you have, any family tree, which is astonishing. It's revolutionary teaching, isn't it? Because we have strong family ties. We love our family, our parents and our children and our cousins. We love them. We do anything for them. And yet, what Jesus is saying, he's turning it all upside down. And he's saying, the cross, what I'm achieving on this cross is not only forgiveness of sins, not only the ability to give you a righteousness, not only the ability to purchase a place in heaven, peace with God, but a new family, new relationships. Paul reminds the believers in Ephesians 2, verse 19. He says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And listen to this, and members of the household of God. That's Ephesians 2, 19. So let me ask you a question. It's a very challenging question. Have a look around you. So I want you to do this. Just have a look. You know, we say grace, we all look around. Take a look around you. People at the front, look behind you. What do you see? You see those people that are there every Sunday? You know? Oh, it's Dave and there's Andrew and Nemi. Well, yeah, we know them, you know? What do you see? Well, you see people with different ages, different appearances. Yeah, Some you like more than others, perhaps. Some you get spend more time with than others. No, what you should be seeing are your relatives. Born again into the same family. Jesus, your elder brother. God, your heavenly Father. That's what Jesus is saying here when he says, behold your son. And son, behold your mother. A new family. And this naturally leads us to our third point, and it's a short point really here, the actions that follow the cross. And we read then, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And then this, and from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And this teaches us that the cross changes everything. In this new family, it not only gives us wonderful privileges, and there are great privileges about being members of God's household, but it also places new and wonderful responsibilities on each member. You know, you think of a family. It's a privilege, isn't it, to be in a family? You know, and I know families go wrong, and I know sometimes families are damaged, and we always have perfect families. But in good families, we kind of love the privileges of that. You know, just you know, getting together, eating and having some fun. But there's responsibility, isn't there? My own mum's not too good at the moment, you know. And it sort of made me think of the privilege, but there's a responsibility there. Things you have to do, you know, things you have to go out and do. And it takes time, and it takes effort. And I think we should think of God's family like that. John wrote in his first letter, in chapter 4, verse 19, he wrote these very familiar words. He says, we love because he first loved us. And we love that. Okay. And then he says, if anyone says I love God and hates his brother, okay, brother, family relationship in Christ, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And this command that we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, these are great words, aren't they? And we like these words. What we love. Yeah, it's great, isn't it? But when we look at Christ's love, it wasn't just platitudes. Christ didn't just say, well, I love you. You know, and there's the question, isn't it? How do we know that God loves us? And the answer is, because he did something. He did something not kind of wishy-washy. He did something really practical. Well, what did God do that's practical? Well, in eternity, there was a plan, a covenant in eternity. Scripture talks about this plainly. And God gave Christ a bride, his people. And Christ volunteered to go. And as the calendar ticked and as the world turned and the centuries rolled by, the time came up on God's calendar. It's almost like turning over the heavenly calendar. And here it comes. It's time. And Jesus came at that first Christmas. Perfect timing. Fulfilled the scriptures. God did something practical. Jesus grew up, lived a perfect life. Went to the cross. Pay the debt. Pay the sin. This is practical love. So if we want to know what it is to love brothers and sisters, we might shy away at this point because it cost God. It cost Christ. So this love isn't wishy-washy, it's practical. Think about what followed. Just think about from this little verse here. John didn't go home and say, well, okay, look, Mary, you just go home and I need to go home and maybe talk to my wife. I don't know, I assume John was married. I need to go home and talk to my wife about it and we'll pray about it. It didn't say that, does it? It says from that hour, he took her to his home. From that hour. Well, the bills would have gone up, wouldn't they? The food bills would have gone up for sure. Heating, I don't know if you had heating, cooling. I don't know, I don't suppose you had heating and cooling. But, you know, the bills would have gone up. And it would have taken time. John would have had to spend more time. This was disruption. I don't suppose they had a mansion with lots of spare bedrooms and an annex for granny. So this is kind of pretty crowded now. You see, this is costing. This is the point. From that hour, he took him to his own home. He didn't put her in a home. He took her to his own home. And I was very struck by that. Psalm 68, verse 5, we are told this about God. And we are to be like God in this respect. It says, he is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. And James sums it up in his little letter. He says this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So, just some thoughts. Woman, behold your son. So, as we ponder this scene before the cross, we see a remarkable saviour, suffering and yet serving. We see a crucified Christ caring for those in need. We see a man of sorrows creating the happiest family that's ever lived. And all there is left for us to do is stand in awe of that saviour, to bow before that saviour, to worship in our hearts and to serve him with our whole hearts. And how do we serve him? By serving each other and caring for each other. Let's pray.